From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, we'll talk to John. He's listening on the web in California. Hi, John.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I've been reading Jonah and the Great Fish. A lot of people call the Great Fish the whale. What does the great fish really represent?
A huge fish. That's exactly what you have Jesus saying, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Remember, the Christian worldview presupposes the miraculous. The universe itself is an effect that presupposes a cause equal to or greater than itself. And just as God created the universe, so God is capable of supernaturally intervening in the universe he created. So when we recognize that God created the universe out of nothing, preserving Jonah in the belly of a great fish poses no problem whatsoever. And I would say further, and I've already touched on this, but when you hear a miraculous account of that magnitude, you would do well to seek a second opinion. In this case, the second opinion comes directly from Jesus Christ, who corroborates this as a historical narrative.
So when it said towards the end in the book of Jonah, it says, and he spit them out in dry land. So the fish got close to the dry land and spit them out?
Well, you don't have to make the story walk on all fours. I mean, you can have a historical narrative interlaced with metaphor or poetic structure. So the point doesn't mean that you have to make some kind of direct parallel between how the fish spit out Jonah or regurgitated Jonah and how he just happened to hit dry land. He didn't first hit the sandy shore. I mean, that's trying to make the historical narrative walk on all fours. The fact of the matter is he was in the belly of the fish and he came out of the belly of the fish, and that's the point that's being communicated.
So that's one of the books that we don't read between the lines.
Well, I think the details and descriptions in the narrative defy allegorization. The book of Jonah is written in the genre of historical narrative, and the brief mention of the fish does not deter literarily from the description of Jonah's journey to Joppa, his payment of the fare, his conversations with the sailors during the storm, and his eventual trip to Nineveh. So there's a congruent story here that is all part of a historical narrative, and the genre itself gives it away as being not some kind of an allegory or a parable, but something that happened in real time and space. And again, we believe in the supernatural. So if you're a philosophical naturalist, you're a bit closed-minded, you say that I have to explain everything by purely natural processes. If you are a Christian, you have an open mind, you say some things can be explained through natural processes, others through supernatural processes, but we presuppose that the supernatural is possible because we think it stretches credulity to suppose that nothing created everything, that life came from non-life and the life that came from non-life produced morals. That's more than any faith that we can muster. That's credulity. We believe in faith rooted in historical fact, and we can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and therefore we accept historical narratives even if they invoke the supernatural. Back to the phone lines, talk to Lee, Blue Eye, Missouri. Hi, Lee.
Hello, Hank. Appreciate your program. I listen every day.
Thank you so much.
A lot of Christians have a concept that we are living in the last days, and I'm just wondering if you could put together a chronological order of from where we are now until the second coming of the Lord, what Christians should look forward to between now and then?
Well, we look forward to the coming of the Lord. That's the next great significant scene on the prophetic horizon. Jesus Christ promised that he would return, that he would appear a second time. And when he does, the dead will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. When he does, the earth that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And we will live in a real physical universe with a real physical Christ, and we will forever explore the glory and grandeur of what God has created, his created handiwork, as well as the glory and grandeur of the Creator himself. So that's what we look forward to, the time in which Jesus appears a second time. He forever does away with the problem of sin and Satan, and he restores all things. Paradise lost becomes paradise restored.
Okay. In the Bible, it says those who are alive at his coming will be transformed from mortal to immortal in the blink of an eye. The people that are alive when he comes, will they not suffer the article of death? They will just be transformed?
Well, and that is tantamount to death. There's a transformation that takes place from mortal to immortal, and that's the great hope of the believer, and it's most eloquently communicated in both 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He's talking there about death, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And again, fallen asleep is a metaphor for death. But then he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, he here is giving comfort to those who mourn the loss of a loved one. And he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air is a way of communicating what Paul has more poignantly communicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about that transformation that you alluded to in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, where mortality puts on immortality. So you go through a transference, if you're alive when Jesus Christ returns, from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, from corruptible to incorruptible. And again, that's precisely what Paul says. He says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishability, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. And again, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things have become new, precisely as given to us in the text of Revelation 21.
All right, very good. That makes it a little easier to get my arms around it. Thank you, sir. I'll keep on listening.
Thank you so much. Appreciate your call, and let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Tom in Delaware. Hi, Tom.
How you doing, brother?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing terrific. I want to tell you, your show is refreshing, and you're a very knowledgeable man. When I was in the Army in Vietnam, I thought I saw two flying saucers. But have you ever watched the show Ancient Aliens?
No, but my kids have, and they've told me about it.
I just wanted to know, because I respect you so much, please don't stop telling people in a very gentle way what you think. I really and truly am afraid that a lot of people are going to get damaged by that show if they're not really into the Word.
Okay, well, first you should note that the Bible neither promotes nor precludes the possibility of alien life elsewhere in the universe. But having said that, hard evidence is conspicuous by its absence. The second thing I would say is that the notion that tangible evidence of unidentified flying objects and extraterrestrials is being covered up by big government is largely a message propagated by less than credible conspiracy theorists. And the third thing I would say is the mantra of alleged aliens is wholly unbiblical. You know, if you listen to it, it's usually mankind has to accelerate spiritual and technological evolution in order to avoid global catastrophe. It's said in a lot of different ways, but that's the essence of it. And therefore, aliens are designated in this worldview as stellar saviors of humanity. And that's wholly inconsistent with a biblical worldview. So the point here, bottom line, is the Bible doesn't absolutely preclude the possibility, but certainly doesn't point to the possibility either. If there were aliens, it wouldn't do anything to undermine the message of the Bible. Again, the Bible doesn't point to aliens, however, and I seriously doubt that there are, but I could be proven wrong. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Terry in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Terry.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question. It's a pretty simple one. What do you mean by reading the Bible for all it's worth?
Yeah, what I mean by that is employing the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's a science in that rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. So I variously say we should learn to read the Bible for all it's worth, or mine the Bible for all its wealth, because it is a repository of wealth given to us from above. And so we say the Bible is worth more than rubies. We say it's the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, and therefore we should work hard at learning to read the Bible for all its worth, so that we do not mistake the meanings in the Bible as so often people do. There's a box top, as it were. In other words, there's a big picture. It's God's unfolding plan of redemption from the fall in paradise lost to the restoration in paradise restored. But in that unfolding plan of redemption, there's a whole plethora of different genres that are employed. So if you read Leviticus, a legal brief, much different than reading the book of Revelation, which employs all kinds of different language, including fantasy imagery. For example, you read about an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and a beast that resembles a leopard with feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. And what is distinct about this kind of fantasy imagery is that it doesn't correspond to anything in the real world. But while the image is unreal, it provides a realistic means by which to ponder reality. Same thing is true with a metaphor. A metaphor doesn't minimize biblical truth, but serves as a magnifying glass by which we observe truths that we would otherwise miss.
Okay. How would you recommend that I read the Bible for all it's worth?
Well, a couple of things. One is, I've got a little flip chart. It's called Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said, or Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a 4x6 laminated flip chart, and it gives you the principles in a memorable format, and then explains each one of the principles. So that gives you a ready, kind of a resource that you can go back to over and over again to learn the principles of rightly dividing the Word of Truth, or reading the Word of God for all it's worth. The other thing that you might consider is, in my book, Has God Spoken? There's a whole section on this. And what's cool about this is the first 3 parts of the book, I demonstrate the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin in a memorable format. But then I answer the attendant question, if God has spoken, if these are really His words, then what has God said? And that involves what we just talked about, the art and science of biblical interpretation. So there's a whole section there given to you in a memorable format that lays it all out sequentially, and I think with a lot more detail that would be very helpful to you as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Marie in White Rock, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Marie.
Hello there. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your program. I haven't been able to listen for a while, but I'm back at it.
Oh, thank you.
And I have a question that I'm sure you've been asked before, and I had someone approach me about it. In the Ten Commandments, it tells us not to commit murder, but also particularly, I guess, in the Old Testament, God had tribes, if I can put it that way, go out and totally eradicate other tribes. So what they're saying, well, is that war is murder. I don't particularly believe that myself, but how I was at a loss.
Yeah, well, there's a distinctive difference between killing and murdering. And that's not just a semantical difference. So the commandment is, you shall not murder. But
right.
That does not mean that we could not have a police force or that we could have a military force. The idea is that love protects the innocent against the evil of an aggressor. And sometimes that kind of love means that military action is necessary. For example, military action was necessary in thwarting the maniacal intentions of Adolf Hitler. And so love, in that sense, resists a murderous nation, just as a policeman would resist a murderer. There's also ample evidence that the greater good would be, as a father, to protect your daughters from a rapist.
Yeah.
If you had the means to do that, the greater good would be to do that. So the injunction is not against killing, but it is against murder, because there are some instances in which killing is something that you should do to preserve the greater good. But in terms of the text that you mentioned, where God commands the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan and eradicate evil, the command to destroy them totally is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their idols, and burn them in the fire." So the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And we see that in Rahab and her family. She believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and did not involve herself anymore in the pagan ways that were detestable to God, like burning children in the fire or offering them to idols. And as a result of that, she was spared. So again, the idea here is that God's intent is to spare those who are repentant. You even see this with Jonah, where Nineveh repents, and as a result, Nineveh is spared.
That's great. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Joe. He's listening in Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Joe.
Hello there, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is regarding, does the Word of God speak at all of physical and or mental abuse being grounds for divorce? And kind of a little bit further, would it be sinful for a believer to have, out of fear for this individual, to have suggested to this non-believer in this marriage to possibly get a divorce? Because we know God hates divorce. But when we're dealing with somebody who's potentially at harm, just kind of curious on what the Word of God can shed on that, as far as pointing out good advice to this non-believing individual that's in this marriage that's physically and mentally abusive.
No, I think it's good advice. I mean, if they're in harm's way, I think it would be a good thing for them to get out of harm's way. That doesn't always involve divorce, but it certainly can involve separation. The point ultimately for a believer is that the ultimate good is reconciliation. So we should always be willing to reconcile. We should always be willing to forgive. But forgiveness is a two-way street. It requires someone who is wanting to be forgiven as well as someone willing to forgive. Otherwise, reconciliation cannot take place. So again, as a believer, we have a different standard. We're always looking towards reconciliation. But certainly, if someone is in a very unhealthy and physically abusive relationship, it may be very prudent for them to separate until the person who is doing the physical abuse comes to a true evaluation of things, if ever.
Okay, so we can suggest, though, that God hates divorce amongst believers and non-believers. Would that be proper?
Well, believers are not going to live by the same standard as unbelievers. I mean, by definition, believers are going to want to do it God's way. Unbelievers are opposed to doing it God's way. So the first thing that has to happen with an unbeliever is to change the heart, because when the heart is changed, behavior changes as well. So the first order of priority is for that person to hear the gospel so that they have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. and they can either reject or receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If they receive Jesus Christ, then they're going to want to do things God's way as opposed to doing it their own way. But certainly on a practical level, if you have a friend that's a non-believer that's in harm's way, you would do what you would do for anyone else that you love, and that is to advise them to get out of harm's way if they are in serious physical danger.
So that wouldn't be looked upon as being sinful to suggest divorce in that particular setting?
I'm suggesting that the first step would be separation or taking yourself out of a physically dangerous situation. You know what we can do here, and I think this would be very helpful to you. There's a great article that we ran in the Christian Research Journal, Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage, that lays this out in a very beautiful way, sequentially, logically, and biblically. If you hang on, I can send you a copy of that. For everybody else, you can check it out on the web at equip.org. We're out of time for this edition of the Vital Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, we need you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. This is not giving to get. It's giving because you want to touch the lives of people for a time and for eternity. And that way you're not giving to us, but through us, touching real lives, making a difference. Again, thank you for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.